What does true devotion to God look like? I'd like to start with just, I'm a big fan of biography, particularly Christian biography, and I'd like to tell you two stories just to get us all moving in the same direction, one old, one new. The first guy's name is William Carey. Maybe you're familiar with that name, maybe not. He lived in the latter part, the last 40 years of the 18th century, the first 30 years of the 19th century. He has been called the father of the modern Christian missionary movement. He was a humble guy. He was a shoe cobbler in England, and the Lord just got a hold of him and began to cultivate this heart in him for people who had never met him. And so he winds up, ultimately and finally, he winds up in India. In the first 7 years that he's located there, he works on the Bible and translating it into the language of the people who live there. And someone snuck into the compound and burned up his manuscripts. He was persuaded that he should be there, so he stuck it out. He lost his oldest son to dysentery, and his wife lost her mind, and he took care of her for the next 20 years while people back in England were saying, "Come home." What does true devotion to God look like? I have a young student friend. He's a senior in one of our high schools here, and I'm going to try to keep this as generic as I can. I don't want to say too much about this. He was taking one of those courses that link him to getting credits for college here at one of our local high schools, a composition class, and he wasn't sure what he wanted to do. There was a paper required, and he heard his teacher say one day in passing, "The Bible is not a credible primary source." Now, I would have some issues with that, and apparently my young friend did, and he knew immediately what his topic was for that particular composition course. He called it, "The Bible is a Trustworthy Source." And the teacher then, I want to keep her out of the mess here, the teacher then was writing out a page of reasons why the student could not prove his point. And ultimately, just to make this story short, he was called a hypocrite. He was told that his witness was being destroyed, and somehow, some way, in the midst of all that was going on, at least in the original draft that he let me read and I responded to, he got an F for that assignment. Now, it has a happy ending. There was some negotiation that went on, some conversation that went on between my young friend's mom and dad and that teacher and the administration at the school, and the grade was changed so as not to ultimately harm his scholarship at a school where he will be attending this fall. But at the end of all of that, when it all just boiled down and it quieted down, I said to myself, godly devotion is costly. That's what I'd like to talk about. We're in Psalm 69, and what I'd like to do is introduce a 7-part series that Mike is going to tackle when he returns that will take us up to Palm Sunday. This series in the Psalms, particular Psalms that remind us of Jesus on the cross, will get us ready for Easter Sunday. So again, just so we're all moving in the same direction, here's the big idea. Here's the thing that I want to talk about this morning. True devotion to God is costly. I want to describe 5 ways that it's costly. Now, I'm not going to do what we typically do. I'm not going to read this in one setting. I'd like to allow Psalm 69 just to unfold as I mark out these 5 ways. Here's the first way. True devotion can be costly physically. It does something to our body. Listen to what David says in Psalm 69. I'll start with verse 1. "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there's no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me." Verse 3, "I'm weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. Jump down to verse 14. There's a repetitious idea there. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Look at verse 21. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. What David is trying to describe there is an incident in his life where his true devotion to God took a toll on his body. Now, if you're a reader of the Bible, and you're particularly a reader of the Psalms, Psalm 69 will remind you of Psalm 22. Psalm 22 has a lot of those connections, clear connections, anticipating what Jesus would experience on the cross. Maybe this one, as I was reading, some of these verses struck a mark in your brain. This is a picture of stress, of what devotion can sometimes do to the human body. I decided to reach out to a couple of medical doctors. Always good when you're talking about the human body. One is a member here at Eastview, and the other one is a longtime friend of mine, been friends for almost 40 years. And now and then when I come to a passage of scripture that speaks about the body, I reach out to my old friend. But my young friend that I haven't known very long, but I think of him as a friend, I asked him and asked my old friend, both doctors, what happens to the body when it undergoes constant threat? And it was amazing to me. This must have been a question that they were talked about and discussed in med school, because they gave the same basic answer. They both said that our hormones in our bodies get released in what they called a fight or flight response when we undergo this thing I'm calling stress. The body uses its resources to run from stress, or the body will hunker down and defend itself against stress. And I wrote in my Bible some of the things they said. They said long-term stress can lead to heart disease, asthma, obesity, diabetes, digestive issues, headaches, depression, anxiety. You didn't know I was going to bring such good news this morning. Accelerated aging can be a result of just the drain that stress has on the human body. David understood that, and he writes about it here in verse 69. Now, we don't know all the specifics, but what I'd like for you to think about is the way that what happened to David also happens to Jesus on the cross. The Bible says in verse 2, I sink. Do you see that? I sink in deep mire. Muck. He might be describing mud. He might be describing some quicksand. It's a picture of drowning, this word sink. It's used in the David Goliath story when David took up one of those five smooth stones and put it in a slingshot and whirled it around and around and threw it perfectly and hit Goliath right on the forehead. It sank. That's the word here. It sank into Goliath's head. He says in verse 3 that he's weary. Did you notice that? I'm weary. My throat is parched. That's strange. That's paradoxical. To be drowning and yet to be thirsty. And he's waiting on God. He says in verse 3, his eyes grow dim. It's a picture of life draining away from his body. And if you'll jump down to verse 21, maybe your ear and eye caught this. David describes people trying to do him in. And if you're, again, a Bible reader, you hear in verse 21 an echo of Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, and John 19, where Jesus is hanging on the cross and his body, his physical body, is just dying by the minute. In John chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus summarizes all that's going on with these two little words. Jesus says, I thirst. True devotion to God is costly to the body. There's a second way it's costly. True devotion, according to this psalmist, can divide families. Look at verse 7, 8, and 9.
7 says, "For it is for your sake," David speaking to God, "that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." True devotion can divide families. Now, let's just think first, before we jump to the cross, let's think about how that's true of David. There are at least two occasions in David's family life where this kind of devotion divided his family. One is in 1 Samuel 17. I've already mentioned that. The story of David and Goliath. When David's father wonders how the other sons are doing, David's the baby of the family. When dad wonders how his sons are doing on the front line of military service, he sends David in 1 Samuel 17, he sends David with a basket full of groceries, and he says, "Go find out how your brothers are doing." And so David arrives there in 1 Samuel 17, and he hears this giant, Goliath, boasting and inviting somebody to come out and fight with him. And no one will do it. Everybody's quaking in their GI boots. And David takes offense at that because he's a deep lover of God. And because he's talking about it and because he's passionate about God, his older brother Eliab takes him to task. In 1 Samuel 17, you can go back and look at it later on, Eliab ridicules David. There's a division in the family. The second location that David might have in mind when he's writing Psalm 69 is 2 Samuel chapter 6. This is that story where David is now king and he's bringing the Ark of the Covenant back into the city of Jerusalem, and he's disrobed himself. He's not nude, but he doesn't look like a king, and he's dancing before the Lord. He's celebrating that the Ark has come back from the Philistines, and his wife, Michal, looks out the window and she sees him dancing. And according to the Bible, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, it says she despises him. True devotion can divide families. Now, sit on that just for a minute, just for a minute. Think about the life of our Savior, of Jesus. In back in verse 9, it says, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." Do you see that in 69:9? Actually, you may have a little footnote if you have a little concordance in your Bible that says that's the same line that's recorded in John chapter 2, verse 17, when Jesus is cleansing the temple there in John's gospel. He has zeal. See that word zeal? It's actually the word that could be translated positively, jealousy. It's a picture of passion, deep emotion. I like translating the word zeal this way, godly devotion. And so early on in Jesus' life, his brothers, according to John chapter 7, verse 5, do not believe in him, and they tease him. They say, "If you really are who you say you are, go up to Jerusalem and show yourself." Earlier in Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 3, verse 21, when the crowds are coming to Jesus and he's healing them and teaching them, the Bible says in Mark 3, verse 21, that Jesus' mom and brothers came to get Jesus because they said, quote, "He's out of his mind," end quote. True devotion to God can divide families. Some of you know what that's like. You've experienced that. When Jesus was on the cross, according to Matthew 27 and Mark 15, Jesus speaks these words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's a quote from Psalm 22, verse 1. Now, I know this can give us a headache when we think about it, but according to Jesus, because he takes on my sin and he takes on your sin, he takes on the sin of the whole world, his unity, this intimacy between God the Father and God the Son is broken. True devotion can divide families. Now, without saying more than I should, I will say this, that I have experienced this in my own family, my biological family, that my commitment to being an apprentice to Jesus at times has caused friction
in my family. Some of you here know what that's like. True devotion to God can be costly. There's a third way it's costly. True devotion can invite ridicule. Look at some of the language of ridicule here. Let me go back up to verse 7 and just repeat the first part. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach. Last part of verse 9 again. And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Verse 10, when I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. Verse 19, you know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have brought, you hear it? Reproach, reproach, six times. Once in verse 7, twice in verse 9, once in verse 10, once in verse 19, once in verse 20. Reproach, reproaches, reproach. It's a Hebrew word for taunting, to be taunted, to be insulted, to be treated disgracefully. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 15, verse 3, says this of Jesus, that Jesus fulfills what's being said here in Psalm 69. True devotion can invite ridicule. Some of you know how much I love the writings. Some of you have on your lap, or on your phone or iPad, the translation called The Message. You know how much I love Eugene Peterson. Don't agree with everything he says. He wouldn't agree with everything that I say, but I have deep respect for him. When he was a small boy, his mom noticed that there were a lot of miners, a lot of mining camps in Montana where he was growing up, where the gospel had not been shared. And no man, no male preacher would go out to these mining camps, but his mom had the fearlessness. His mom had this devotion to God, and she went out with her untrained ability, and she preached to these miners and took little Eugene with her. And when his friends found out about it back at school in this little town where he grew up in Montana, he was called a Jesus sissy. It got me thinking about our lead pastor, Mike Baker. I asked Mike if I could share this with you. He's talked about it here and there. I don't know if he's talked about it on stage here. When he was a freshman in high school in Indianapolis, he had gone off to a high school conference of some kind, a Christian conference, and the speaker there had challenged the students to start carrying their Bibles to high school. And Mike said he was scared when he heard it, but he had already made up his mind that he wanted to be a preacher, and he thought, I've got to live this out. So he started taking his Bible to that inner city school there in Indianapolis, and initially Mike was ridiculed. He was taunted. He was called super Christian. That became prophetic, super Christian. Mocked, teased.
True devotion can invite ridicule. When Jesus is on the cross,
according to Mark chapter 15, verse 30, when Jesus is on the cross, those religious leaders at the foot of the cross, while Jesus is trying to gather himself, you know, I guess you do, that something about crucifixion, that crucifixion was not intended to be a quick form of capital punishment. It was intended to delay one's death. And Jesus is trying to pick himself up with nails in his hands and his feet, and he's trying to catch his breath. And below him are those religious leaders, and they're mocking him. According to Mark chapter 15, verse 30, they say to him, save yourself. You saved others. Why can't you save yourself? They're taunting him.
True devotion can invite ridicule. There's a fourth way that true devotion can be costly, and I'll just keep it simple. True devotion can be heartbreaking. Go back up to verse 4. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? Oh God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. I could read other passages, but let me read verse 20. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. Jump down to verse 29. Just let me read the first line. But I am afflicted and in pain. True devotion can be heartbreaking. Charges are brought against him. Accusations are brought against him. Just go back up again and look at the last part of verse 4. He asked, David asked this question, what I did not steal, must I now restore? Apparently, we don't know the circumstances, but apparently there were charges of embezzlement, that David had taken money that wasn't rightfully his, some kind of financial malpractice he was being accused of. Look at verse 20 and notice that word despair, so that I am in despair. The Hebrew word that's used there implies a heaviness of heart. Have you ever felt that way? I'm talking to somebody here. Somebody here has experienced this, where you try to do the right thing in the right way and all you get is a heartbreaking experience. It's a heaviness. You get sickened inside yourself. There's a physical illness that comes out of this true devotion to God. Seeking to do the right thing and live the right way brings taunting. I was looking for the just right example, and there were so many that I had to finally just say, I'll pick one. One of my heroes of faith is a missionary by the name of Hudson Taylor. He was preparing himself for missionary service while he was in England and studying as much of medicine as he could because he wanted to go to China, and he was persuaded that his medical studies would open doors for the gospel, and so he started preparing himself. He reduced his diet to oatmeal and rice. He took all the furniture out of his apartment and tried to keep it minimal, like he would experience when he was in China. He grew his hair out and put it into a ponytail. He put on the clothing of the Chinese. He just didn't want anything to keep him from being used by God, being an offering to God in China. And as a result of his decision, there was all kinds of accusations. People said he was losing his mind, that he had lost his identity as a Westerner. You can only imagine those things. True devotion can be heartbreaking. Think of Jesus on the cross. According to Luke chapter 23, verse 34, Jesus on the cross, carrying again all that heartache, he says, according to Luke 23, he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. True devotion can be costly. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3 said he endured, he despised the shame, and he endured the cross. Those of you who've heard me teach or preach here and there, you know that I like to save what I think to be the most important thing to last. It's just the way I do things, and today is no exception. There's a fifth way that true devotion is costly. And in your notes, I wrote it this way: true devotion can change me. True devotion can change you. I'm particularly talking about how God uses prayer as a surgical tool in the hands of God to change me, to change you. I wanted you to notice, again, Psalm 69 is pointing us to the Messiah on the cross. I wanted you to notice the verses that speak about his praying, David's praying. Verse 6, let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. Verse 13, but as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Verse 16, answer me, O Lord. Verse 17, hide not your face from your servant. Verse 18, draw near to my soul, redeem me, ransom me because of my enemies. Speaking of enemies, verse 25, may there can't be a desolation, let no one dwell in their tents. It's the very verse that Dr. Luke uses in Acts chapter 1, verse 20, when he's speaking of Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. May his camp be a desolation. Verse 27, add to them punishment upon punishment. Verse 28, let them be blotted out of the book of the living. For many of us, I've heard you talk about this, and some have spoken directly to Mike about this. Some of these psalms on this side of the cross sound so harsh. They sound like it's inappropriate talk to be praying this way. Something happens, though, in David about verse 30. He begins to be marked, his prayer language is marked with assurance. Verse 30, I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him. Verse 31, this will please the Lord. And then over in verse 32 and 33, I will be glad. Verse 33, for the Lord hears the needy. Verse 35, for God will save Zion, will build up the cities of Judah, shall dwell there. Verse 36, shall inherit it. Verse 36, shall dwell in it. In other words, what I'm trying to get you to get a hold of here about true devotion can change me is there are two fundamental ways that we pray differently when we're really devoted to God. One way is we pray more honestly. We don't use such flowery speech. We're just truthful to God. We're transparent with God. This psalmist and lots of other psalms speak directly to that. The second way that God uses prayer to change us is we pray more confidently. We pray with a deeper sense of trust, a deeper sense of assurance. Can I say this and you not be offended by it? There's a legitimate place to pray with rage. There is a legitimate place in the Jesus following life to speak to God of our hate for something. There's a legitimate place to take all of our hurt and put it in a prayer and throw it to God, to give it to God. The Psalms are our prayer book. They teach us about transparency and they teach us about trust. Jesus on the cross, according to Luke chapter 23, verse 46, says in his most agonizing moment, he says to God, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then he breathes his last with these words. He says, it is finished. In 1999, I've talked about this here, I think, on stage. In 1999, I was with three other friends of mine, colleagues. I was teaching at Lincoln Christian University in those days, and we were traveling out to Colorado to a retreat at Blessing Ranch, and we were on I-80 in Nebraska, Ogallala, Nebraska, and we were hauling my motorcycle and my friend Mike Kilgallen's motorcycle behind us, and we had tools and some extra gasoline we thought we would need out there, and our left rear tire blew. Big shotgun blast, the tire blew. We were in a school van, and my friend Tom Tanner tried to fight control of the van, but it was lost, and all that weight and force in the back caused us to flip over. And just before we flipped over and flipped over and flipped over and rolled down the embankment, I prayed. I thought, so this is how I'm going to die. This is my day. And I prayed the same prayer that Jesus prayed in Luke 23. Oh, God, into your hands I commit my spirit. I remember when we came to a standstill, I said, so this is what it's like to be dead. This is strange. I want you to notice something about the start and finish of this psalm. Did you notice verse 1? He says, save me. Mike's been talking about that word to the point of exhaustion, Yeshua. The verb form of what we get in Jesus, Joshua, save me. And then at the very end, in verse 35, he says with assurance, God will save. In Bible study language, we have a name for that. We call it an inclusio, I-N-C-L-U-S-I-O. It means that the psalm begins and ends with the same idea. It becomes the theme of the psalm, save me. Our Lord and Savior said to each of us, he's saying, I'm talking to somebody this morning. I don't know who I'm talking to, but I'm talking to somebody this morning. Our Lord and Savior, when he was here on earth, said to his disciples, and so he says to all of his disciples in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, he says, if anybody would come after me, let her take up her cross and follow me. So if love can, if true devotion, true love for God can go to the cross, it can go with you today. It can go home with you. It can go to the school. It can go to your workplace. True devotion to God is costly, but it is absolutely worth every penny. Look at the cross. Father, we thank you and pray that now you'll work this deeply into our hearts. In Jesus' name.